Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Today's reading is short and sweet. We are in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
Thanks, Tan. We'll be working our way through the rest of that passage if you want to have your Bibles with you and open as we have a look at that a little bit later on in a minute or two. I'm really looking forward to doing Genesis 1 to 11. So I'm going to try two things. I'm going to try to contain my excitement, but also try not to lecture at you for like hours at a time. So pray for me and for you, but nonetheless, we're going to be diving into these opening chapters of Genesis, which we've entitled Origin Story. And if you're familiar with the term Origin Story, you might realize it's not a theological term. It's actually used most frequently in superhero stories to explain why a young man is able to shoot spider webs from his wrists, for instance. It's the story that explains what's happening now. So it's the radioactive spider bite that gives Peter Parker his powers, right? With which comes great responsibility. That explains what's taking place. You might think about these stories in Genesis 1 to 11 as a bit of a prologue as well, as the story that explains the action. The prologue is not the story, but it's really important to the story. Perhaps the most iconic prologue that I could think of is the yellow lettering of Star Wars, right? As it casts, it's kind of lazy when it comes right down to it, but it kind of sets the scene for us, doesn't it? It's a time of turmoil in the Galactic Empire, right? And it just gives us enough information for us to know what's going on when the first ship flies over. A good prologue provides us with the information that we need to make sense of the action that we're about to enter into. And the action of the Bible begins really in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is when the story really starts with the call of Abraham. That's when the story slows right down and we start spending all sorts of time with Abraham and his wife Sarah as they work through what it means to be faithful to the promises of God and what those promises of God might mean for them. But the action starts then. So the key question when it comes to Genesis 1 to 11 is to ask ourselves, what do these stories, what do these poems and genealogies and accounts tell us to prepare us for the story that we're going to read? The story of Abraham and of Israel and of David and of the prophets and ultimately of Jesus and of the founding of the church and of what we are doing right here and right now. Do you want to understand what it is that we're on about? It's found here. This is our origin story, the story that God has begun. And so what I wanted to do this morning is have a look in Genesis chapter 1 and basically do two things. I want to kind of walk you through the text and draw your attention to some of the features within it. And then hopefully draw some conclusions around what it tells us about God's story and about our place within that story. So if you have your Bibles with you and want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to work our way through that text this morning. Now, comparing Genesis 1 to 11 to the story of Peter Parker being bitten by a radioactive spider or to the yellow lettering of Star Wars was actually intentional, because it's actually a really helpful way to think about these opening stories. The narrator of Genesis 1 to 11 was actually thinking of a number of stories that were familiar to his audience, stories that are not familiar to us. If Tanya had read those first three verses to the original audience, the ancient Israelites, there would have been gasps. There were no gasps this morning. None of you kind of, I was looking, none of you were like, oh, shocking. Because it is hidden to us because we're generally unfamiliar with those stories. The stories I'm speaking about are the origin stories of the surrounding nations. The Egyptian myths of creation, the Akkadian myths of creation, the Sumerian accounts of creation. And the audience was familiar with those stories. And the author has deliberately drawn some parallels between them. So in this opening scene, verse 2, it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." If the narrator in his original context had read just that verse and then asked, "Where am I?" everyone would have said, "The beginning of creation." Because this is, broadly speaking, how all the other stories began. Formless, empty, a watery, chaotic mess out of which the created order arose. Everyone would have heard, oh, this is the creation account right here, right now. But what would have been so shocking is this line: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Because in all of the creation accounts of the surrounding nations, it was not God, it was gods, plural. And in nearly every account, the beginning of creation actually starts with sexual activity between the gods. This is one of the things that we miss. But can I just say, as an aside, it is one of the foundational principles for understanding sexual ethics and morality in Scripture. It's hidden to us, but it's right here. That sexual activity is sacred, given to us by God, but is not divine. It is not part of the Creator's existence or experience. He has no consort. Nothing happens to create all of the gods. The Lord is the only one who speaks. He is the only one who acts. He is the only one who assesses what is good and what is not. There is no one else. This utter sidelining of the gods would have been stunning. And it plays itself out all the way through this poem. And it is a poem. If you've got a printed copy, even a digital copy, you should notice that it's indented, rather than the full screen or the full page. It's the translator's little hint to us that this is poetic rather than prose. And the whole poem works around these two words, formless and empty. What God does is, through the first 3 days, he gives form to that which was formless, and then the next 3 days, he fills it up. That's the essence of the story. So let me draw your attention to some of the things that take place within this. Verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." A similarity with the other creation myths is that it is the spoken word of the gods that is important, right? It's the spoken word of the Lord that brings about this light, and that God saw that the light was good. For something to be good is not just for it to be functional or practical or utilitarian or even beautiful. For something to be good, it means that it is fit for purpose. You know, when you pick up a pen, you have to sign something, you just grab a pen off the table, or you pull one out of the tin can that you have and you hope it works, and it works right away, smoothly, you don't have to scribble on anything. That pen is good because it is fit for purpose. I'm able to sign this document, I'm able to sign for this package, I'm able to sign whatever I need to do. It is doing what it is designed to do. There's a hint that whatever God is doing here in the creation of the world is for a purpose. We don't know what it is, but the light is good. It's a good start. It's fit for purpose. And God calls the light day, the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. So now we have another forming of that which was formless. There had been this watery, timeless chaos, and now there is time, days and nights, light and darkness, and it's good, and we don't know why. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. And God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear, and it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And on day three, we have a second act of creation. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees in the land that bear fruit with seeds in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was the evening, and there was morning, the third day. Now we have form to that which was formless. There's light and there's darkness, there's sky and there's the everything beneath the sky, there's the seas and the dry ground, and now the dry ground is filled with vegetation, which hints at what's going to happen in days 4, 5, and 6. But it's in day 4, which is the parallel to day 1, God fills that which he formed. If you've ever wondered why light was created on day 1, but the lights weren't created until day 4, this is why. God was giving form to that which was formless, and now he's filling it up. But it's here that we see the sidelining of the gods. I want you to listen to the introduction to day 4 and gasp if you feel that it's appropriate. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. You didn't get it, did you? In the ancient world, well, no, let me ask you this. Even for those of you who are not full-blown Egyptologists, can you think of the head of the Egyptian pantheon of gods? Ra. And what was Ra the god of? The sun. Because in the ancient world, the sun and the moon and the stars were powerful deities, worshipped in nearly every single culture. You have Ra in Egypt. You have Ishtar, a lunar deity in Mesopotamia. You have the stars and the kind of the astrological signs under which you could be born lucky or unlucky. They determined your life and all of those sorts of things. Powerful deities. And did you notice how they were described here? They're not even named the sun and the moon. The narrator is just backhanding the gods. Why were the lights created? To govern the day and to govern the night. They don't control your life. They don't control the world. They just let you know that it's day and night and Monday and Tuesday and the end of the month and when it's Christmas. That's what they do. And the way in which they're described. God made the greater light and the lesser light. Made some stars as well. It's dismissive of an enormously significant part of the ancient world. Beginning to see perhaps part of what the author might be wanting us to pick up in this story. That which is normally seen as divine is being naturalized. The sun is just a spectacular light to govern the day. And the stars are really pretty. And they govern stuff too, but it's not you. And this only gets more deliberate as the story unfolds. It continues on in verse 17. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. This is fit for purpose. The sun is perfectly designed to do what I have set for it to do. It is poorly designed to run your life. And there was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, because he has separated the sky from the waters, and now he's going to fill them up. And let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems. And the great creatures of the sea are the great sea monsters who nearly every culture in the ancient Near East feared as beasts of chaos trying to tear the world apart at its foundations. And what happens here? God made those too. And they aren't a problem for him. They will undo nothing and tear down nothing and threaten nothing because he made them. And every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas. Let the birds increase on the earth. And this, too, is a shocking declaration. Because one of the great temptations that the people of Israel faced in particular was the temptation to worship deities who they felt were responsible for fertility. Because if the sheep don't make more sheep and the cows more cows, and if we don't have more children, we are going to die. And so they routinely turn to fertility gods. And what does this say? There are no fertility gods. It's built in. The fertility of the world has been built in by God. It's already there. There is no ritual that you have to perform to somehow convince something to make something happen. It's built in. It is a blessing from God himself. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And now we come to the sixth. And there were two acts of creation on the third day, and now there are two acts of creation on the sixth day, and they're pretty amazing. Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image. Two things. Who is he speaking to? Right? Let us. What? Who's us? No one else has spoken. No one else has been described. Who's the us? Here's where I'm going to try not to lecture, but here we go. Some would suggest that this is a kind of a reference to the Trinity, which is, I suppose, plausible, but would have made no sense to the original audience. Others suggest that it may have been angels. In fact, in my lectures at college, I actually have it's a manuscript, I think it's 11th century, of Jesus creating the world. It's fantastic. And above the top of the image are angels, and they're all applauding. Like, it's hilarious. It's great. He also has a round globe because everyone knew the world was round. That's a digression or a tangent, so I'm going to stop right there. But I actually think there's another answer that's in here, and that is the context in which the original people of Israel might have been hearing this. See, the angels elsewhere in Scripture are never associated with creating anything. They're messengers and servants. And we are not, we are told, created in the image of angels. Remember a couple of weeks ago, those of you who were here, we looked at Psalm 82. Psalm 82 suggests that there is actually an assembly of the gods, which is a very common image in the ancient world, and that if there is an assembly of the gods, then the Lord is at the head of it. And the Lord judges the gods for their failure in the world. It seems to me that this is a situation where the Lord is actually speaking to the assembled gods who have been utterly sidelined through the entire story But all of a sudden, at the one point in time when God is about to create humanity, the ones most likely to be tempted to follow in these other gods, that the Lord invites them momentarily, let us create humanity in our image. And then what happens to the us? They are utterly ignored. They disappear again. It's like God has said, I'm going to create them in our image. What do you think? Don't care. Here we go. Utterly sidelined, as they have been all the way throughout. The gods of the suns and the moon and the stars, they're not what you think they are. The fertility deities, they're not what you think they are. Humanity itself, not quite what you thought. Because as soon as God has invited, perhaps, some wider speculation, he then tells us what they will do. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. In the ancient Near East, the only ones who were described as being in the image of God were kings. Because it was only kings who were set apart to rule on behalf of the gods. They were to represent the will of the gods on the earth, to be their voice, to be their hands, to be their feet, to be the ones on earth who fulfilled the laws, civil and religious. All was to be done on behalf of the gods. You should have been able to look at a king and listen to their proclamations and see how they ruled their society and knew all you needed to know about the god that they served. But here it is not just royalty who are given that task. It is every single human being. Male and female, created in the image of God to be his representatives on the earth, to continue his work on the earth, to be involved in his purposes, which we're still not clear of at this point in the story. And then, as has been true throughout, God just does what God wants. So, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and to the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Only God can get away with that kind of assessment, can't he? Who made that? I did. It's very good. It is very fit for purpose. It is exactly what needs to be in order for me to fulfill my purposes. It is very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from the work of creating that he had done. It's a wonderful story to start, isn't it? But the question of this story is, how does this prepare us for the action in Genesis chapter 12? And there are a few things I think that I'd like to draw your attention to that I think are useful things for us to keep in mind when we get to the action. The first of them is this. I think the author wants to draw our attention to the singular sovereignty of the Lord. There is no one and nothing in all of creation that is worthy of your worship apart from the Lord. Now, interestingly, the purpose of humanity so far is not to worship the Lord. Did you notice that? They're to be extending his reign and rule in the earth. They're to be reflecting his character. But there's been nothing stated so far about worship. I think we could probably assume that that's going to be the case. But nothing so far. But the people of Israel and the people of God, down to our current day, have struggled to remain faithful to the Lord. Tempted in so many ways to find salvation, to find security, to find assurance, to find hope in all sorts of places apart from the Lord. And this story tells us there is nothing and no one worthy of your worship apart from the Lord. He alone knows. He alone can be trusted. I think that's really important right at the very beginning. Because when we get to Abraham, it's the Lord who created the heavens and the earth who makes the promises to Abraham that drive the narrative of the Old Testament forward. And who is that promise-making God? This one. We also see that this God has a purpose. Again, we don't know yet what it is, but he has a purpose. At the very least, it's to fill the earth. We get the impression that it's not full yet because everything he says is increase and multiply, fill the earth. Fill the earth, subdue it, bring it into line with my reign, my rule. And just think again about what we have learned about God so far in the story. He is creative. So what is part of our work? It is the work of creation. And this is where we come back to that principle that this is not sexuality as the heart and soul of creativity, but the Word of God as the heart and soul of creativity. It's a creativity that is essentially giving form to things that are formless and then filling them up. It's a creativity that is generous. In the Mesopotamian story of creation, humanity are created from the dismembered body of a god who was executed for treason after a civil war in heaven. It's complicated. And they are designed for one purpose. They are designed by Marduk, the god, in order to ease the gods. Humanity were created in Mesopotamian stories to serve the gods and make their life easier. Here, God's like, no, I'm giving you a royal purpose and royal authority and a royal prerogative, and you're going to be about my work in the world, and I want you to do it the way I did it, which is brilliantly creative and extraordinarily generous. Even, we looked at this last year when we looked at Sabbath, the seventh day. One commentator noted that the first day of human existence was actually not a day consumed with filling the earth. The first day of human existence was actually a day of rest. He creates them and says, rule, and you can imagine there's evening, there's morning. The humans wake up, they go, Lord, what are we up to? He's like, I just want you to rest. Okay, fine, just delight. Just delight in me, delight in what I've done, delight in the world around. There's time and place, but you are not defined by work. You are not defined by what you do. There's a purpose. And it's ultimately, can I say, in terms of the action, this is part of what God wants to restore and renew through Christ Jesus. It's this. Now again, we don't know the full story yet, do we? But we get the impression that it's a world that is focused on God, trusting in him alone because there is nothing and no one worthy of their trust, where every single person works and lives and rests in the dignity of being created in the image of God in a way that is never diminished or eroded or tarnished or shattered, where there is a harmony of how everything works together, of where there is a distinct, clear line between the creator and the created. When we talk about God's plans to restore and renew all things in Christ Jesus, this is part of what we're talking about. And so there's an invitation in Genesis 1, is there not? To be on the lookout for fragments of this created good. You know, so often we begin the story of salvation with sin. Now, sin's important. We'll get to that in chapter 3. It's a big deal, trust me. But if we start with sin, we miss the good. And God, on day 6, looked at everything he had made and said, "This is very good. This is very good. This is fit for my purposes. If I say so myself, I've outdone myself." Our story begins with the created good. So when we see hints of it, we ought to celebrate and strengthen that which we find. When there is someone or something that strengthens human dignity, we ought to be on board. When we see something that reflects the generosity and creativity of God, we ought to be on board. When we recognize that there may be a purpose to what we are doing that is part of the extension of God's character that has been revealed to us so much more clearly in Jesus, we ought to be on board. Because that is part of the created good. This is the start of God's story. It's the start of our story. It's a remarkable part of our origin, which is so much less about how and so much more about why. It's nothing like starting at the very beginning and then leaping forward several thousand years. But we're going to take some time to celebrate communion. I'm not sure if Genesis 1 is the best jumping off point for communion, but I think I can get there. I reckon you could probably get there too, can't you? Because while Jesus is reflecting on the Passover, much, much later in the story, an event that was related to the promises that God had made to Abraham, which is where the action starts, and while he is speaking and using terminology not only from the Exodus, but also that incorporates all sorts of stuff around sacrifices and sin and covenant and the relationship that God has with his people, in that meal, Jesus is speaking about the commitment of God to restore and renew all things. He is speaking of God's utter commitment to restoring things to how they were. He is speaking about the renewed relationship between the Creator and his creation, and about the raising of human dignity until all of us can participate in God's purposes for us and for the world. Jesus uses very different language than that which we find in Genesis 1, but it's language with which we are a little bit more familiar, are we not? And we are to take a piece of bread, in our case, a little piece of gluten-free bread, and take that as representing Jesus' own body. And to take the cup, in our case, a little cup of juice, and take that as a representation of his blood, by which we have the down payment, shall we say, that everything will be made new. If you're visiting with us here this morning and you're following after Jesus, we invite you to participate with us. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and then the stewards are going to distribute the bread, followed immediately by the cup. If when you receive the bread, take your time and feel free to eat that when you are ready. You might want to take a moment to pray, to reflect. I'll leave it up to you. This is often a time when we reflect on the need for Jesus' death and resurrection, an opportunity for us to reflect on our failures, to trust him fully, to live in line with his plans and purposes, to show dignity to ourselves and those around us as those created in the image of God. But take and eat when you're ready. But I'm going to ask that you hold on to the cup until we've all received, and then we'll drink together, as is our custom here. So would you join me as I take a moment to pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's delightful. Thank you that in these opening chapters, we hear such extraordinary and important clues to the story that you were planning to write and that are still writing. A story that begins in your creative, generous, powerful sovereignty. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that there are times and places when we have put our trust in other things, in other people, that we have looked elsewhere for our security and for our fruitfulness, for our blessing, instead of turning to you, and we repent of that. We acknowledge that we have not always treated ourselves as those who have been created in your image, designed for your purposes and plans, and that we have not always treated those around us with that same dignity, and we repent of that. And we acknowledge that we have so often been caught up in just ruling and subduing and having dominion, trying to organize and control all things around us, rather than seeing that as an extension of your reign, of your rule, of your dominion, of your generosity and of your creativity. And we have made a mess of things, and we repent of that. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the night he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, said, "Take and drink, all of you. This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And while there are so many gaps in the story between Genesis 1 and that night, we pray, Holy Spirit, you'd fill them in for us. And that as we take and eat this little piece of bread and this little cup of juice, that they would be to us spiritual food, a reminder of all that you have done and are doing in our lives and in our world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.